Okay, we're beginning here on the top of Ted Amud Aleph, about a third of the way down on the daf. The Gemara here is discussing what was brought up in the Mishnah, which is midash adam mudeid ba mudedim lo. The way that a person acts and the way that a person conducts themselves, so too will Hashem conduct himself towards that individual, or the midah keneged midah, the punishments that come upon that person, the rewards that come upon that person will be reflective of the actions that they have taken. And here the Gemara listed out how the whole ma'aseh sotah is a midah keneged midah, all the actions and all the behavior that she took, and how that is reflected in the punishment or in the procedures that we do to the sotah. The Gemara in that process brought three psukim down to discuss why it is, or how do we know that there is a concept called midah keneged midah. And now the Gemara wants to go back and discuss why do we need all three psukim. And that's Gemara says here, it's the beginning where it says, v'gomer in parentheses, u'me'achar denafkale me'achat le'achat limtso cheshbon. After we learned it out from the pasuk in Kohelet, that Hashem accumulates the smaller chataim until you've reached the threshold, the minimum threshold by which He will punish. Okay, midah keneged midah. So achat, that you accumulate these smaller infractions until you reach the minimum threshold, and then Hashem punishes. So then, what do you need the other pasuk from Yishayahu? Kichol se'on so'ein birash. Lamali, every shoe that is from those stormy warriors. And here it's talking about they're going to be put, or they're going to be fuel for the fire. But the Gemara clearly darshan this pasuk as kol sa'on so'ein from the word sa'ah, and that pasuk is referring to a midah keneged midah, that kol sa'on so'ein barash l'kemidah, to teach you this din of midah keneged midah. U'mi'achar denafkale mikol sa'on so'ein. So if you learned it out from that pasuk, bisa'asa bishalcha tirivena lamali, then why do I need the other pasuk that you brought originally for the midah keneged midah, the Rav Chinina bar Papa? We need it for this. So the Gemara had started with the pasuk of Bisasa Bishalcha Terivena as being the source for midah keneged midah, as Rashi says that the word sasa means like sa'a, and Rashi writes sa'a b'sa'a, or that oto sa'a, the same measure that this person goes out, Hashem will come back or punish them. The Pashtura pasuk is by measure and by galut, Hashem will contend with them. So, but over here, he says, bisa'asa, with the same measure that you used, Hashem, bishalchat erivena. When Hashem comes after you to contend with you, He will use that same measure. So that was the first thing the Gemara says, but the Gemara stands from that, that's only a sa'a, which is a very large measure. How do I know that even smaller measures? And then it brings the pasuk of ki chosa on so'ein. And then the Gemara says, how do I know even minuscule types of infractions? And that's what the Gemara brings from Kohelet. So the Gemara now goes back and says, okay, the pasuk in Kohelet tells us that you accumulate demerits until Hashem finally punishes you when you reach a point of significance where He can punish you. Then the pasuk of kichol sa'on so'ein will teach us midah keneged midah, even the smaller measures. Then what do I need this pasuk b'sasa, which is the larger measures? Obviously, if Hashem does it with the smaller measures, He does it with the larger measures. That's what the Gemara says here. We're using it for Rav Chinina bar Papa. Dam Rav Chinina bar Papa in a Kodesh Baruch Hu Nifra Min Uma Ad Shat Shiruchah. That Hashem does not take retribution from a nation until the point of its destruction, or when it's reached its end. Shenemer Besasa Bishalcha. That Hashem comes with the time when He's exiling it, He's removing it, He's destroying it, then Hashem takes out all His retribution on that nation. And that's really because a nation is the sum of its parts. And so similar to what we said before, that until you reach the quota, Hashem waits to punish the individual, the same is true of a nation as a whole, because it's really a sum of its component parts. And therefore, in order to punish the nation as a whole, it has to be that its component parts have already reached or filled their quota to the point where Hashem is going to destroy them, and that's bring total destruction upon that nation. My says, Ini, is that really true? Bamarova, Shlosha kosota murut b'mitzrayim lema. Why are there three cups mentioned by Mitzrayim? Here it's referencing the dream of the Sara Mashkim, in which the Kos Paro is mentioned three times, and the Midrash picks up on that, the three kosot that are mentioned in the dream of the Sara Mashkim. and says that achat sheshatat bimei Moshe, that these are talking about the kosot of perniot that are going to come to Mitzrayim, one of which they drank in the time of Moshe, v'achat sheshatat bimei paro necho, the next one which they drank in the time of paro necho, where he's wiped out by Nebuchadnezzar, v'achat shetida lishtot im mechavrota, and one more cup for the future, which he would drink with the remainder of the nations at the time of Mashiach. So now here it seems like they were punished three separate times. So how could it be they're punished three separate times if Rabbi Chanina bar Papa says that he only punishes the nation when they reach their threshold, their tipping point? Here he's punishing them along the way, at stations along the way. So what are you going to suggest here? Hanach azdu, that enoch anami, that the Mitzrim in the time of Moshe were wiped out. And now we have new people that are living in the land of Mitzrayim. That's why they're called Mitzrim. But no one of the original Mitzrim is left over. And each time there is a elimination of the entire nation of Mitzrayim. And whoever we call the Mitzrim now is a new group that settled there, or new individuals. Is that really true? V'atanya, have a bright Amr Rabbi Yehuda Binyamin Gera Mitzri. Binyamin, who was a Egyptian convert. Haya li chaver mitamidei Rabbi Akiva. He was amongst my friends, my chavrutot from the Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva. Amar Minyamin Gera Mitzri. Ani Mitzri Rishon. I am a first generation Mitzri. I converted. Nasati Mitzrit Rishona. And therefore I married a first generation Mitzrit convert. Asilivni Mitzrit Shnia. My son, who will be a second generation Mitzri after conversion, I will have him marry a woman who is also a second generation convert. Kedei, Shei ben beni mutar lavo bekal. So that my grandson will be a third generation, where the Torah says that after three generations, they're allowed to enter the kahal. So he says he wants to, quote unquote, purify his descendants so that they will be unable to enter the kahal. This relates to what we saw in the Gemara in Yevamot, that when it comes to psulim, you go by the worst soul in determining what is passed down to the children. So if his son, who is a second generation Mitzri, marries a Mitzrit Rishona, then the child will also be a Mitzri Sheni and not a Mitzri Shlishi. Therefore, he says for his son, he's going to take a second generation woman, just like his son is a second generation. So they produce a third generation, which will be Mutar Levo Bekal. But what do you see from this? That he is still dealing with the restrictions of the Torah on the people of Mitzrayim. That means that he is considered to be a part of the original people that were in Mitzrayim that the Torah was speaking about. If you really thought that at the time of Moshe they were wiped out, or the time of Parnecho that they were wiped out, why is Minyamin a Mitzri worried about the rules of Mitzrayim in the Torah? Doesn't reference to him. The people that are referenced to are long gone. Ela i'itmar hachi itmar. This is what you're going to say. This is how to explain Rav Chinina bar Papa. I'm Rav Chinina bar Papa. Ein HaKadosh Baruch Hu nifra min ha-melech ad shat shiluchom. Shem only takes retribution on the king at the time when he's on his way out. Shenemar b'sasa b'shalcha terivena. That Hashem pays back the lot, or what is deserved of that individual, on his way out. That's when Hashem contends with him. Now, the question is, what happened with Binyamin Gera Mitzri? Because we have the Gemara in Tefillat HaShachar, and there the Gemara in Masechet Brachot has an incident where a Gera Moni, or a Moavi, enters into the Beit Midrash and asks, Ma ani lavo bekal? Rabbi Gamliel over says, Lo yavo amoni o Moavi bekal Hashem. You're not allowed to marry in. Rabbi Shua says, that's not right, because Sancheriv bilbel et kol ha'umot. Sancheriv, after he conquered all these nations, he exiled them to different lands, and therefore you're not certain as to the yichus of individuals. Even when they come from a particular land, we're not certain that they really are from that land, or they are descendants of the original peoples of that land. And since rov ha'olam are mutar lavo bekal if they convert, then when these people from Amon HaMoav are mixed up amongst the nations, it's called the parish, miruba parish. That wherever you take someone out of a greater pool, statistically, we assume that they come from the majority. And the majority of the world can convert and are mutar lavo bekal, and therefore it's not an issue. So what is Minyamin Ger HaMitzri worried about? So Rashi over here says, Minyamin late lehada amar bebrachot, Binyamin doesn't hold of what we have in Brachot, Shamonim v'Mitzrim mutarim lavo bekal. Shkvar alasan cherev ubiubelet kol umot. He doesn't hold of that. V'hachen namik tani batar dahach milta betosefta. After this story about Binyamin gera Mitzrim, the Tosefta, it says in the Tosefta de Kiddushin, Amar lo Rabbi Akiva. Akiva says back to him, Binyamin taita, you made a mistake. Shkvar alasan cherev ubiubelet kol umot. So Binyamin was wrong about this, because of the issue of Sennacherib. But nevertheless, you do see from this that the original Mitzrim are still around. It happens to be that we're not choshesh for them because of the fact that Hashem dispersed them based on the exiling of Sennacherib. But it doesn't mean that the original Mitzrim were wiped out. There is a halachic heter here because of the nature of the mixing up of all the nations. But it still means that the Mitzrim or the original Mitzrim are still around. And therefore, it's a question. There's a large Tosafot over here who deals with the Binyamin Gera Mitzri in a different way based on the Shita of the Rabbeinu Tam. The Rabbeinu Tam says, when it says in Sancheret Bilbelet Kol Umot, Mitzrayim was not included in that. That he did not do that to Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim drowns on the way to the battle or through that battle when they're going with Kush. And that was the end of Mitzrayim, nothing to do with Sancheret. And therefore, the Mitzrim that are in Mitzrayim are descendants of those original Mitzrim, and they have a different rule than any other nation. What about the Gemara in Brachot that says it about Amon and Moab, and says that's Sancheret Bilbelet Kol Umot? Here, the Rabbeinu Tam differentiates between Moab and Amon. And he says that Moab stayed in its place, and they did not get moved around, whereas Amon did get moved around. There are two incidents or events which the Gemara notes that caused these problems. One was Sennacherib. Again, these were people who conquered basically the known world at that time. So Sennacherib's modus operandi was that he would, after conquering a nation, exile the people, switch them around to different cities in order, number one, to show that he was in charge, and number two, to ensure that they don't rebel because they're in a foreign land and they aren't familiar and they're out of place, and therefore they don't have their bearings or they don't have an ability to be comfortable in that place. Nebuchadnezzar, who later on also conquered the known world at that time, Nebuchadnezzar wrought destruction over all the peoples, and that also caused the same effect as Sennacherib, which is that the peoples and lands aren't necessarily those people that were there originally. So what the Rabbeinu Tam claims is that Mitzrayim and Moab are exceptions to that rule, and they remained in place. Whereas Amon got moved around, therefore he says the Girsa and the Gemara and Brachot should read Amon and not Moab. And then the Gemara Megillah, which says that the nations are in place, should read Moab and not Amon. And based on that, he tries to reconcile all these disparate Gemaras to say that Mitzrayim and Moab are in place, therefore the restriction remains in place. Amon that got moved around, or Amalek that got moved around, the restrictions disappear because now they are Kod Parish, Mirubo Parish. All right, now the Gemara says, Ameimar Matni Lahad Rav Chinah Bar Papa Aha. Ameimar brought this memor of Rav Chinah Bar Papa on this drasha. My dechtiv, what is meant in the pasuk? Ki ani Hashem lo shaniti vatem bnei Yaakov lo chilitem. So what does it mean that I am Hashem lo shaniti means I didn't repeat, and you bnei Yaakov I did not wipe out, eliminate. Ani Hashem lo shaniti lo ikiti leuma vishaniti la. I don't take retribution in a nation twice. I take it out on them once and not twice. Batem b'nei Yaakov lo chilitem. Hainu dichtiv, that is what's meant in the pasuk in Hazinu. Now there is a machloket Tanaim as to the Shirat Hazinu, whether it's referencing b'nei Yisrael or the non-Jews. There are two ways to interpret Hazinu. Over here it's definitely following the way that it's referencing to b'nei Yisrael. And there it says, chitzai achalevam, that I will use up my arrows shooting against them. And now the Gemara dashes from that. Chitzai kalin vehein einan kalin. I run out of arrows to shoot at them, but that means that they're still around, that I don't wipe them out entirely. Tosafot mentions over here that the Gemara could have asked the same questions it asked on the previous limudim of Rav Chinah of Bar Papa, which is it really true that Hashem punished a nation once and doesn't come back and punish them again? What about the Shloshah Kosot of Mitzrayim? There he punishes them three times. What do you mean he doesn't go back at them again and again? And over here you don't have the answer that you had before. The answer before is, oh, it wasn't talking about the nation, it was talking about the king. But what are you going to say over here? That means that here it's clear that it's going after them once and not twice, is referencing the nation and not the Melech himself. So Tosfot leaves it at Betzar Chiyun. The Marsha answers the question by saying, Shem, when he says, I punish and I will not come back again, means that I won't punish in the same manner twice. If I punish them this way one time, then the next time I won't punish them in a similar manner. That's what it's meant by the Eser Makot, that there are all different types of punishments that came to the Mitzrim. Even though, based on the Midrash, it seems like in Mitzrayim that they drowned both times, that they drowned in the time of Yitzhak Mitzrayim, and the same thing in the time of Paro Necho, that they also drowned at that time, because Shatfam Hanar. Nevertheless, the Marsha proposes that as being the solution here, that when Hashem punishes, He punishes once and not twice, meaning that He each time uses a unique way to take retribution on that nation. The difference here to be noted between the Bnei Yisrael and the other nations is that Hashem, or that statement about waiting for the accumulation of the Chataim until they reach the threshold which with they would be punished, or they filled their quota, that's true by the other nations. Therefore, when Hashem takes His retribution on them, He ends up wiping them out or destroying the nation because they've waited until they've reached that cumulative point, and then it's so much that Hashem wipes out the nation. On the other hand, when it comes to Bnei Israel, it's Chitzaya Chalebam, arrow after arrow, that Hashem punishes them piecemeal along the way, and that's what ensures their survival. Because Hashem doesn't take retribution on them all at once, He does it in parcels along the way, and that is why the result is different. That they are Chitzaya Chalebam, Aval, Hein, Inan, Kalim. Amar Rav Amnuna, Ena Kodesh Baruch Hu Nifra Min Adam, Ad Shetit Male Sa'ato. Hashem doesn't take retribution from the person until he's filled his desires. Shenamar, because the Pasuk says, Bimlot Sifko Yetzer Lo. It's actually the Pasuk there, it's spelled not with a Samach, but with a Sin. But here, the Gemara says, Bimlot Sifko, meaning that when he is Safak, he has gotten everything that he wanted, he's filled his desires, then Yetzer Lo, Hashem will cause him anguish and pain. So Hashem waits until he has completed his desires, fulfilled everything that he's tried to do, and then Hashem finally takes retribution on him. Darish Rav Chinam Bar Papa, Mai Dichtiv, what is meant in the Pasuk? Ranunu Tzadikim Ba'Hashem, Laisharim Navati La. So, rejoice, the Tzadikim Ba'Hashem with Hashem, Laisharim, those that are straight and righteous, Navati La, praise is befitting them. Al Tikrei Navati La, that the praise is fitting them, Ela, Naveh Tehillah, that their household, their dwelling, should be a praise for them. A drasha here of Rav Chinam Bar Papa changes the word Nava to Naveh, from befitting to Naveh, which is a dwelling. And the focus, or the drasha here, might derive from the fact that it says, Renu Tzadikim Bahashem. Instead of saying, Renu Tzadikim Bahashem, why does it say Bahashem? That in Hashem. So there, it's Lashem Navatila, it's coming to tell you what is the reason. Why is it that the tzaddikim here should be rejoicing? It's because of Lashem Naveh Tehillah. Zeh Moshe V'David, this references to Moshe V'David, Shlo Shaltu Sonehem B'Masehem, that their handiwork was never destroyed. David Dichtiv, by David it says, Tav'u Ba'aretz She'areha, that the gates sunk into the ground. That's a pasuk from Eicha. The Midrashim talk about the fact that when Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Yerushalayim, instead of having to breach the walls, that the walls basically sank into the ground in front of him so that he could enter without any trouble. And that basically a siman from Hashem that he had been given permission to conquer Yerushalayim. Over here, the Gemara references, according to Rashi, these are the Sharim, or the gates, or the walls of Ir David. David built the Ir David. And when the Nebuchadnezzar comes to lay siege on Yerushalayim, it says here, Tav'u Ba'aretz She'areha, that's referring to the walls and the gates of Ir David, or maybe even Ir David itself, and that the enemies were not able to conquer that which David had built, because it sunk into the ground. So that which David had built was not destroyed. It's only interesting because in the time of David, Ir David was the extent of Yerushalayim. By the time you get to Chizkiyahu Melech, and then later by Tzidkiyahu Melech, when Nebuchadnezzar is already laying siege to Yerushalayim, Yerushalayim had been expanded already to include the parts of the upper city. If you go into the Rova Yehudi today, you can see along the way, parts of the excavations show you where Chizkiah's expansion is, where the wall of Chizkiah HaMelech, the expanded city, is, and it's much larger at that time, and not just Ir David. It's interesting that the walls of Ir David would survive and not the walls of the remainder of the city. That's Rashi's interpretation. Others say that it's referring to the Sha'arim of the Beit HaMikdash, and even though David did not build the Beit HaMikdash, we know that he warehouses all the supplies for the Beit HaMikdash, because he comes to Natan and Navi wanting to build it, and he already had put together all of the supplies and the pieces that are needed to put the Mikdash together. Natan and Navi tells him yes at first, and Hashem says no, and Shlomo HaMelech ends up building the Beit HaMikdash. But maybe there, David is giving credit for the She'arim because he provided the resources, the materials, to make the She'arim. And then here when it says Tavu Baris She'areah, that's referring to the gates of Harabayit, or the gates of the Mikdash, where David is giving credit for them. That might also relate to the Gemara in Shabbat, in Perek Bamei Madlikim, when Shlomo HaMelech wants to enter into the Mikdash, he's unable to enter the Mikdash until he asks the She'arim to open B'zchut David. And then it says, Su She'arim Rashichem. When Shlomo HaMelech finally gets access to the Mikdash, it's only B'zchut David. So again, the She'arim are known in the name of David because of that. And that's what it means here, Tavu Baritz She'areha. Others, unlike Rashi, don't say it's referring to Ir David, but rather referring to the Mikdash, where David's name is associated with those specific areas of the Mikdash. Moshe Damar Mar, Mishinivne Mikdash Rishon, Nignaz Ol Moed. At the building of the Mikdash Rishon, then the Ol Moed is put into Gniza. So it wasn't conquered, it wasn't destroyed, but rather Nignaz. Says, Karashav, Kirasav, Ubrichav, Amodav, Adanav, Heicha. Where are all these component parts of the Mishkan? Where did they go? Amrav Chista, Amrav Yime, Tachat Michilot Shel Heichal. They're under the tunnels that go under the Heichal. Now, that's interesting from a number of standpoints. First of all, in Shmuel Aleph, we know that the Mishkan is destroyed by the Plishtim. Over there, it's not as clear what they took or what was left over, but in Sefer Tehillim, it seems like the Shiloh was completely destroyed or eliminated. And therefore here they're talking about later period where they have all the pieces of the Mishkan. That's also evidenced by the fact that what they have in Nov and later on in Givon is only the Mizbeach that Shlomo HaMelech later brings up to the Mikdash. But it doesn't talk about the other component parts of the Mishkan. It talks about the residual Mizbeach. And we know about the Aron from the stories by David. But it doesn't sound like all the parts of the Mishkan are left over. Here, the Gemara of Misora says that all of the Mishkan was left over, and that was put into Gniza. The second interesting part here is that there's a little bit of an anachronism because the Gemara here talks about tunnels under the Mikdash, which really are a phenomenon of Bayit Sheni and not of Bayit Rishon. And that is because Bayit Rishon that Shlomo HaMelech builds is built on the bedrock of Har HaMoriah of the Mikdash. You know that if you go through the tunnels today, where you follow along the Kotel HaMaravi all the way along, they'd show you at some point where you start to hit the bedrock of the mountain. The Bayit Rishon and where the Mikdash sits is on that bedrock. So that means that Damash Shlomo, you're sitting on the mountain itself. That is true in Bayit Sheni in the beginning, but later in the Herod renovations, what they end up doing is expanding Har HaBayit. They expand Har HaBayit by building what is today the Kotel HaMaravi. And you can see there's the southern wall, the eastern wall, and the northern walls. All the walls are there. The northern side is higher up. The bedrock of Har HaBayit climbs until you reach the northern side. That's why anybody who wanted to conquer Yerushalayim used to come from the northern side, because that's the only side that doesn't have a large valley in between. Every other side is covered by a valley when you're coming to conquer that area. So when Herod builds out a wall, he basically builds these retaining walls, and then brings landfill in to expand the Har HaBayit, to flatten out the area and expand the area of the Har HaBayit in order to allow for the expansion of the Mikdash on the mountain, but the mountain was too small. So he expands the mountain by creating this landfill. When he creates the landfill, what he also enables is the ability to have tunnels underneath, because landfill is soft, it's not bedrock, and therefore there are many more tunnels underneath. And we know from the Mishnayot that there were tunnels, and we know even that the entrance ways to the Mikdash go to the southern side, that gateway is below ground level, and you're able to enter from below ground level and come up a staircase onto level with Har HaBayit. So all of this is precipitated by the expansion of Har HaBayit. In Bayit Rishon, it's not clear that there were these tunnels there because they didn't have landfill. They were dealing with bedrock. If there were tunnels there, then they would have to had quarried these tunnels under Har HaBayit, which seems less likely, or there's less evidence of the fact that there are these tunnels. We know that there is space under the area to where the Mizbeach or the Aron sat by the Dome of the Rock from the British excavators that were up there, and that might reference the Shittim that the Gemara talks about underneath the Mizbeach, that there is empty spaces that go down to the Tahom, also allowed for drainage out of that area. So we know that there are certain depths that exist even in the bedrock, but they're not as prevalent as would be expected from the areas that have landfill and that are soft areas of earth where they definitely dug through and there were plenty of tunnels under that area. But here the Gemara says that they were placed into the Michilot. And the Tosfon Shas over here suggests that this is speaking about the Aron. And this is not like the opinion that the Aron was taken into Galut Bavel. So based on that, you could, if you narrow the scope of what you're speaking about to the Aron, which you know did survive, or the Mizbeach, then it would be much more compelling. It's easier to understand what it's meant here, that the Masi Adayim Moshe survived because of the Aron that then continued and then was put into Gniza in the time of Yoshiyahu HaMelech. And it talks about Moshe Rabbeinu and David HaMelech, both about which it says that they did not die. And it would say about that Moshe lo meit, and David Melech Yisrael chai v'kayam. What does it mean that they didn't die? They did pass away. So it means that that which they created, their handiwork, never quote-unquote died, yet for both of them, their handiwork was destroyed. The answer is that those areas were preserved. Even though they were destroyed or they were taken apart, they were put into Geniza or they sunk into the ground so that their handiwork lives on. And since their handiwork lives on, so too, in a sense, that do they live on. Tarabanan, sota natna eneha b'mish eino ra'uila. The sota puts her eye on someone that is not appropriate for her, meaning her bo'el, the adulterer that's here. Masha biksha nolitana. That which she wanted, she doesn't get in the end, because now she becomes a surah, the bo'el. Umasha biyada. And what she has in hand, her ba'al, nitnatlua mimena. She loses out. She becomes a surah. She's a surah to her husband and a surah to the bo'el. Shekol. Now we have a principle that the Gemara derives here. Anybody who puts their eye on what doesn't belong to them, that which you're running after, that which you desire, you won't get. And that which you have in hand, you will lose as well. It says, conceptually, what the Mishnah Navot says, who is wealthy is the person that's happy with what he has, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu always gives us what we need in material means in order to carry out our mission in the world. If we desire that which belongs to someone else, or which one someone else has, that desire means that we are saying, Hashem, you didn't give me what I needed to do my job, or I'm just not doing my job right because I'm looking for something that I don't have. And therefore Hashem says, not only will you not get what you don't have because you're desiring something that does not belong to you, it's not within your possession, so too will you lose what I've given you already. Because you're not using the means and the utensils that I've given you to carry out your mission on earth, you're not using them because you're looking for something else, which means you think you have a different mission. Not only will you not get that, you'll lose what I gave you because you're not even utilizing that properly. So that might explain or give some reasoning behind what the Gemara is speaking about over here. And that's the Ibn Ezra talks about in terms of Kinah and the Torah, when it commands you not to be jealous. How can you be jealous about something that doesn't belong to you? That's what the Ibn Ezra says. He gives the mashal there of the princess, the melech, and the pauper. The pauper never thinks that the princess is within his purview, within his world. It's not even a consideration for him. So that's because it doesn't belong to you. It's not shayach to you. It's not even relevant to you. And that's the idea being born out here. Hashem gives you what's relevant to you and what's necessary for you. What belongs to someone else isn't relevant to you. It's not even within your purview, in your world. And therefore, if you start to try to step out of your world, what's going to end up happening is you're going to lose that which you have because you're taking for granted that which you have. Find a similar thing with the original snake. He had his eye on what didn't belong to him, chava. Mashbikesh lo natnu lo. They didn't give him what he desired. That means chava. Mashviyado natluva mimenu. And that which he had already, he lost. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Ani amarti melech al kol behema v'chaya. I said that the snake will be the king of all the animals. Rashi says over here, that's why he's Arum. The most cunning of the animals. He was the smartest of the animals because he was going to be the king over the animals. Vakshav, Arur hu mikol ha-behema u'mikol ha-chayat ha-sadeh. Hashem changes that and says, no longer will you be the king, but you will be the cursed of all the animals of the, all the animals of the world. Ani amarti yalech bekomas kufa. I said originally you will go and walk upright, the snake. Akshav al gichono yalech. Now you'll have to slither, writhe on your stomach. Ani amarti hey machlo machal adam. I said you would eat food like human beings eat. Akshav afar yochal. Now you're going to eat the dust of the earth. Hu amar eroget adam beset chava. He thought I'll knock out Adam and then I'll marry Chava. Achshav eva shit bencha uben aisha uben zaracha uben zara. That's the curse, that there will always be enmity and animosity between you and humankind. Meaning that you always be at odds with each other. And that's because he wanted to marry Chava. In the end, he doesn't get any of this. Now the Gemara gives other examples of that. It's a difficult Gemara here. It's even more difficult than the Gemara in Shabbat and Daf Kuf Mem Vav, where it actually says that the Nachash HaKadmoni slept with Chava, and because of that, there was Zuma that put into Chava. Both of these are difficult Gemaras, and also, theologically, they're more difficult Gemaras. They seem to gravitate a little bit towards more of the Christian thought of original sin, and that there is a Zuma, there's an original sin that is embedded in Adam, and that came about through Bia, and therefore the marriage or the sin of marriage is something that we look on as not being positive because that's what generated the original sin. Again, these are difficult midrashim and have to be looked at carefully and interpreted as mashalim to understand it. Most of what you have to say is that the nachash represents evil or the desires of individuals, the external stimuli that try to convince a person to do wrong. And in that context, we have to look at the Nachash over here, not necessarily take literally what is said over here, because again, it doesn't really match up with other theological concepts or directions that we have in Yahadut. Then the Gemara says, V'chei Matzinu, we have a similar genre of this idea by Cain, V'korach, U'Bilam, V'Doeg, V'Achitofel, V'Gechaziv, Avshalom, V'Adonayahu, V'Uziyahu, V'Aman. Sh'natnu enehem b'mash eino ra'ui lehem. They looked to take something that didn't belong to them. Mash b'kshu lo nitan lehem. What they desired, they didn't get. Mash b'yadam natlu mehem. And that which they had, they lost. So let's go through each one of them. B'kayin, according to Rashi, Rashi claims here that this references the Midrash that says they were twin sisters born with each of Kayin and Hevel. Kayin had a twin sister. And then the Midrash darshens with Hevel that he had two twin sisters, because there it says ve'et twice, which is a ribui, et achiv et Hevel, to say that there were two twin sisters that are born there, and Kayin desired that twin sister of Hevel. So he went to get that twin sister. He wanted to get that twin sister of Hevel. That's why he kills him. And he ends up losing everything because he is punished and dies out, or his Shoshelet dies out in the Mabul, and there's no continuation of his family. The other possibility brought by others is that it references here to the elimination of Hevel, either because he says, why do we have to share the world? I want the whole world to myself. So he's trying to eliminate Hevel from the world. Or Kayin was an Oved Adama, and Hevel was a Roet Tzon. So they had these different jobs, and Kayin wanted Hevel's job of being the Roet Tzon. In both of those explanations, Kayin not only doesn't get what he wanted, but he loses out. Because in the case where he wanted to become the Roet Tzon as well, not only does he not become a Roet Tzon, he becomes Arura Adama. He then is cursed from the ground, and he's not able then to produce or work the ground. In the case where he wanted to take over the whole world, it'll be his, the punishment is Navanat Yabaritz. He's going to wander around, and nothing's going to belong to him in the end. So there again, you have this, number one, Midah Keneged Midah, but also this idea that he tried to overstep and take what that wasn't, that which wasn't his, Not only does he not get that, but he loses what he had in the first place. Korach, there he wants the kahuna. So he was already a Levi, a very wealthy Levi. And here he wants to take over the kahuna as well. Not only does he not get the kahuna, he loses everything. He loses himself, his family, and all his possessions get swallowed up into the ground. Bilam, so here the Gemara is referencing the Midrashim that Bilam desired the money of Balak. He wanted to get paid big bucks for helping out Balak. And in the end, what ends up happening is Bilam is killed in the battles that Bnei Israel have with Midian. And he loses everything. Not only does he not get the money or not get paid by Balak, but he also gets killed and lose all of his wealth or his possessions. Doeg, here refers to Doeg Edomi. Rashi says over here that Doeg Edomi was jealous of David's chuchmah. That Doeg Edomi was one of the top disciples or students of the time in the Torah. And he was Nitkaneh b'David, who was even greater. And therefore he, in speaking with Shaul, mentions the fact that he should engage David, or he should get David to come play music when Shaul has this ruach ra'ah. So it's not clear there. In the pasuk, it doesn't say who said it. The Midrash says that Doeg was the advisor who said you should bring in David. And then there's this animosity that develops between Shaul and David, and you also have Nov, Ira Kohanim. What's interesting in this list is Doeg is the only one in the list where the Tanakh never tells you what happens to him. Here the Gemara assumes that he was killed or wiped out or something bad happened to him, that he lost everything. It's not clear what he lost or what he had. He was clearly an advisor to Shaul. I don't know if the Gemara means here that because Shaul is now deposed as the king, that David ends up the kingship and he loses his advisory post, or what exactly happened to Doeg, but the Gemara says he desired David's chokhmah and leadership role. In the end, he has nothing. He's left with nothing. Achitofel, who joins the rebellion of Absalom, he was an advisor to David and then joins the rebellion of Absalom. He desired the kingship. He wanted to be the leader, the one in charge. And he realizes when Absalom doesn't listen to him that it's all over and he commits suicide. So not only does he not become the leader, but he loses his life over this. Gehazi is the student of Elisha who runs after Naaman after Elisha cures Naaman for the tzarat. And Naaman had offered to pay Elisha, and Elisha says, I won't take any money because it all came from Hashem. Taking money in general is a way to demonstrate that you did it for the money or it's not really from Hashem. So Elisha refuses to take the money. Now Gehazi runs after him and says, Elisha changed his mind. Why don't you give him the money? Meantime, Elisha didn't change his mind. Gehazi lied because he wanted to take all that money from Naaman. When he comes back, Elisha has a nevuah, already knows, and tells him, basically, I know you stole and all that stuff that you took, and that you're going to be a mitzorah. You and your children will be mitzoraim for the rest of your lives. So here, Gehazi tried to get wealthy and enrich himself and gain positions of power. And then he becomes a mitzorah, which is badad yeshe michutz l'machaneh, that he's going to be left alone outside and be an outcast of society. Absalom, well, tried to lead a rebellion to usurp the kingship from David. In the end, not only does he not get the kingship, but he is killed in the merit of Shalom. Adoniyahu, who also tries to take over as king at the end of David's life, he leads a quote-unquote rebellion to take over as the king. And again, he ends up not only not getting the kingship, but losing his life over this. The other thing to note over here with Adoniyahu is Rashi does not say that it references the rebellion that he led in order to take over as the king, and then Bathsheba and Natan HaNavi plead with David HaMelech to appoint Shlomo and to anoint Shlomo as the king in his lifetime, and that will quash the rebellion of Adoniyahu, but rather refers to the story about Avishag HaShunamit, which is that at the end of his life, David HaMelech has Avishag come to keep him warm. And then after David's death, Avishag, obviously, it can't be taken by any other individual because she had belonged to the king, and therefore she is left alone. Adoniyahu comes to Bathsheba to try to play on her heartstrings and says, you know that Shlomo HaMelech, your son, is the king, and I get nothing. I'm a prince, but I get nothing. Can you do me this one favor? Can you ask Shlomo HaMelech to give me Avishag HaShunamit? So Adoniyahu says, that'll be my consolation prize, is that I get Avishag, my reward for just sitting back and letting Shlomo be the melech. So Bathsheba, who, you know, is sweet and innocent, goes to Shlomo HaMelech and basically makes this request on behalf of Adoniyahu HaMelech. Shlomo HaMelech reads into it right away and knows exactly what Adoniyahu was trying to do. If Adonijahu gets Avishag HaShunamit, what does that show? That he's really the king. Because only a king can take Avishag who belonged to the previous king. So what Adonijahu is trying to do is, through a backhanded way, get into being or enter into being the king. And Shlomo Melech knows right away that it's the game that he's trying to play. He says to Bathsheba, what are you trying to do? Get me deposed as the king. And he kills Adonijahu for trying this ploy. So that's what Rashi says the reference to is over here with regards to Adonijahu. He wanted, again, to be the king, but he doesn't reference to the story about him doing this in the time of David, but rather after the death of David, where he tries again to do it through marrying Avishag HaShunamit, and then Shlomo Melech catches him in this trick and kills him for trying to do this. Uziyahu, who was the king and then wanted to become the Kohen Gadol, Makriv Ketoret in the Mikdash. So again, not only was he the king, he wanted to be the Kohen Gadol as well. He enters into Mikdash, Rabin Ketoret, and he turns into a Mitzorah. And that not only causes him not to be a Kohen Gadol, but loses kingship. Because as a Mitzorah, he wasn't able to be king, and his son takes over for him at that point in time. Vahaman, who wanted to be the king, who wanted to be the great leader, whether that is destroy all the Jews or take over Achashverosh's position, and then not only does he not get that position of power, maintain that power, he loses everything, and loses his life in that. First of all, Haman is definitely power hungry. He wants everybody to bow down to him. He takes offense to the fact that Mordechai doesn't bow down to him. So we know that he's power hungry. In addition to that, when he comes to speak to the king about the tree to hang Mordechai on, and then that night, the king, Achashverosh, is unable to sleep, and he asks the people to read from the Sefer Zichronot, and they realize they have not rewarded Mordechai for helping out the king. And now the king's trying to figure out what he should do for Mordechai. He asks Haman what he should do for Mordechai. And Haman there in the Megillah says, who does the king want to reward more than me? And there he gives a description of what you should do for that individual. In that description that he gives, the Achashverosh does exactly that to Mordechai, X one thing. There's one thing that he leaves out. There Haman says that you give him the crown of the king to wear. But that Achashverosh, when he gives that reward to Mordechai, does not give the crown to Mordechai. What's clear in that differential is Haman, who thought he was speaking about himself, wanted the king's crown on his head. Achashverosh realizes that you don't give the crown of the king to someone else, because that basically, in a sense, takes you out of being the king, and then they become the king. So Achashverosh, when he carries it out, does everything to Mordechai except that. But through that, you see that Haman wanted to not only be powerful and was power hungry, he wanted Achashverosh's position as well. And Achashverosh says that to him at the end of the Megillah, when he's begging for his life from Esther. He says, Hagam lichvoshet amalka imi babayit. Not only do you want my throne, but you also want the queen as well. So you see that Haman was not only power hungry, but it seems like he wanted to usurp the power of Achashverosh as well. Bererech hitchila ba'avera. So we talked about this yesterday, that she began the avera with the erech. Therefore, the curse that comes upon her starts with the yorech. Why is that? Because midah keneged midah. She started with the yorech, that gets punished first. She then goes to the kresa, the bitna, and comes after that. Menahani mile. Ilem mishum dichtiv. Now the Gemara really runs into a problem. The Gemara does this sequentially, but there is a problem in the parsha. And it's borne out by the way the Gemara asks the questions here. How do you know that's true? Because it says, "B'teita Hashem yirechech nofelet et bitnech tzava." That's the curse that the Kohen says to her. What will happen with the meisota when Hashem will make your thighs fall and your stomach to swell and explode? Va'aktiv. Doesn't it say in the psukim, "B'tzavta bitna v'nafla yirecha"? Then in the end, when it happens, it's in the opposite order. It says first that her stomach will expand or explode, then only afterwards will her thighs fall. So you have a problem here, which is that the Torah itself, in describing this, is inconsistent. It actually mentions it three times, and in the three times that it mentions it, it actually has a different order. When it's vishbia koinet aisha, when he's cursing her or telling her what the curse is going to be, it says, yitein Hashem otach la'alav lishua betoch hamech beteit Hashem et yirechech. No felet ved bitnech tzava. And then when it's describing what will happen, ubau amayim amearim aile b'me'ayich, let's both beten v'lampil yorech. And then it describes afterwards what will transpire. It says, v'achar yashket ha'ishet amayim, v'ishket amayim, v'aytaim nit ma'am, timo ma'o b'ishav, bo amayim amearim namarim, Vitzavta bitna, vinafla yerecha. So twice it puts the beten before the yarech, and one time it puts the yarech before the beten. Problem is, why is it inconsistent over here? The Gemara again asks it because it says, oh, the Mishnah says this, where's that from? From the Pasuk. Oh, but we have other Psukim that say otherwise. In essence, what they're asking is that there's a stira between the Psukim. And so the Gemara says, Va'aktiv etzabta bitnav nafla yerecha amrabai. Ki layit, layit chila yerech, yarech, va'adar batan layit. When it comes to the curse, or the description by the Kohen of the cursed Mayim coming in and doing their job, it says that first the thigh will be taken out and then the button. Umaya ki badke, but when it happens in reality, the waters work this way, kuruchayu badke. They go in the way that they were ingested, because she ingested them first, it's going to reach her stomach first, and afterwards her thighs. Bet and bereshav adar yorech. That it goes to the stomach first and then the yorech. Beklala namiktiv. What are you talking about? At the end of the Kola, I just read you those psukim, it says, let's both button v'lan pil yorech. Doesn't it say there also? Where it says, how the modula kohen, that's the kohen informing her, the button v'resha v'hadar yorech. That first will be the stomach and then the thigh. Shlolo tzi laz ala mayim amarim. So that won't cast dispersions about the mayim amarim. It's an amazing Gemara. Just take a second to focus on it. The Gemara says over here that the curse is that it'll go to your yerech first, and then your boten, because that's the nature of the sin, and that's the midah neged midah. The pasuk at the end of the parsha that describes it happening says that her stomach goes first, and then her yerech. So that's fine, we explained that. But then why in the curse itself does the kohen have to inform her that it will go to your boten, and then to your yerech? Why is that the case? So the Gemara says, so that she will be informed that that's the way it will happen. Even though the curse is the thigh first, then the button, just know that when it goes into you, it'll be your button first and not your yorech. Why does the kohen have to do that? In order not to cast dispersions on the mayim. So just imagine in your mind what's happening here. This woman drinks the water, and the water goes inside of her. Instead of her thighs falling out first, and then her stomach exploding, her stomach explodes, and then her thighs go. So what are people going to say? Oh, you know, it didn't happen like the kohen said. It's not for real. Can you imagine someone having that perspective here? Where everything happens, it just doesn't happen in the exact order that you said, and for that minutia, they dismiss the whole thing. That's what the Gemara is suggesting over here. Not only is that true here, there's a Tosfot back on Vav and Aleph. The Tosfot on Vav and Aleph says, according to Rav Sheshet, who says, both according to Rabbi and the Chachamim, that a woman who is as a schut, that is tolela, even though she doesn't die right away from the waters of Marim, nitnavno, she deteriorates over time, her health deteriorates over time. So Tosfot over there asks, according to that, why does Rabbi Shimon have any problem with that? Rabbi Shimon says you can't have that happen, that's chut tolala, otherwise then you cast aspersions on the mayim. According to Rav Sheshet, both according to the Chachamim and Rabbi, the woman's health is going to deteriorate. So it's going to be obvious that the reason the water didn't work right away was because she had a schut, but her health is deteriorating. So why is it that Rabbi Shimon has any problem with that? So he says, Yesh Lomar, Hanashim omdot mishum yisur, v'lo yeh nikar la'alter kishom dot bazara. Those women that are there to take a lesson or for this to serve as a deterrent towards, they will see her there and she won't blow up right away. Inami, lo yitzlu navneva b'mayim amarim. Her health deterioration, they won't associate with the drink of the mei sota. V'chein hi lo title b'mayim amarim ele b'choli acher. She'll just assume she got sick and her health deteriorated. Again here, it's clear that the Torah tells you this is what's going to happen. And after that happens, you say, you know what? It really didn't happen. It's really, I got sick. Or something else happened. Even though it's obvious that that is taking place. One of the best examples of that is by Chiel Beit Ha'ili. In the time of Achav, he builds the city of Yericho. In building the city of Yericho, he then abrogates the curse of Yoshua. Yoshua says that this city will not be able to be rebuilt. And the person who rebuilds it will lose their eldest son with the foundations of the walls, and as they build the city, by the time they finish, they will lose their youngest son. Chiel Beit Ha'ili basically does that. He starts to build the city and loses his first oldest son, and goes on and on as his children are dying, till he finishes Yericho. There, he knows the curse of Yoshua, and it's happening to him, live. Everybody's dying along the way, and yet he doesn't see it. The fact that he's building Yericho is basically having the Shua come true. So Rav Shmulevitz, Rav Chaim Shmulevitz in the Sikhut Musar points out to these things and says, This is in his memorot on what's called the Orva Choshech. This is the dark side of man. No matter how much good and light is inside a man, man has this dark side, which is that he can convince himself of anything. He can look at truth in the face and still convince himself that it's not true. Similar by Mitzrayim, when Moshe Rabbeinu tells Paro that Makat Bechorot is going to come at Chatzot Alayla, over there it says Kichatzot Alayla, around midnight. Now, the Gemara asks, why does he have to say Kichatzot Alayla? Because it might be that they didn't have their clocks on right, and even though Hashem knows it's Chatzot, they'll think it's not Chatzot, and therefore they'll dismiss it. Can you imagine that? All the Bechorim die, and they think it's a minute after Chatzot, so then it's not the real thing. Uncanny ability of human beings to talk themselves out of when they're seeing the truth, so that they don't have then the responsibility or the obligations that come from acknowledging what really is the truth. It's a way to shield ourselves from having to be responsible or have to act in a certain way because we know it's the truth. So you see the power of man to convince himself or talk himself into seeing the truth and knowing that something's going wrong because of the way they're acting and nevertheless dismissing and saying, nah, it's not the real thing. If it was the real thing, it would happen at midnight. Since it's not the real thing, it happened a minute after midnight. Here too, the woman saying, oh, if it was the real thing, then my thighs would have gone first and then my betin. So the Kohen has to inform her that it's going to be the bet and then the erech. Again, it's a tremendous musar that we have to take to heart that when we see the truth, that we shouldn't try to talk ourselves out of it. We shouldn't try to dismiss what we're seeing, but really acknowledge and recognize that we're seeing, especially this concept of midah keneged midah, which says that the punishments we're getting are associated with things that we have done. And we have to, in our minds, while it's not right to say that about others, but about ourselves, we have to take consideration or think about it because it is a reflection from Hashem as to what we're doing wrong, and we have to take that to heart and not try to dismiss it and say, oh, it's not exactly like this, or not exactly what Hashem said would happen in these instances. All right, next Mishnah. Shimshon alach achar einav. So here it's more about examples of midah keneged midah. Shimshon followed his eyes, the fikach, nekro plishtim et einav. The plishtim poked out his eyes. Shinemar. So here's the midah v'yachzu plishtim. The time that they caught him, the final time that they figured out what his strength was, they shaved his head and they caught him, they grabbed onto him, and they poked at his eyes. Avshalom nitga'e b'saro. Avshalom took pride in his hair, and that his hair was a central part of his beauty. And that's as the psukim say over there, that Avshalom used to go from year to year, cut his hair when it got heavy, that's what called Nazir Avshalom, and that he was known to be most beautiful of all the people amongst Klal Yisrael. And part of that description describes his hair and how he cut his hair and the weight of his hair. There's a lot of focus on his hair. Fikach nitle b'saro. And therefore, when he's running away from Merit of Shalom, he's riding on a pered, and he goes under a tree, and his hair gets caught on the tree, and he's suspended, and the pered goes on, he's suspended by his hair. So in the end, his hair was his downfall, after the hair was all of his haughtiness and his what he thought of his grandeur came from his hair. The fish of Baal Eser Pilag Shei Aviv, he slept with the 10 concubines of his father. That was based on the advice of Achitofel, so the people will know that Avshalom was serious about his rebellion. So the fikach, Nadnubo Eser Lunbiot. Therefore they plunged, whether it's 10 daggers or 10 darts, into his body, Shnemar. The weapons bearers of Yoav came and put 10 daggers or darts into him. Since he stole 3 things, or gimel livavot, 3 hearts, lev aviv, velev beitin, velev Yisrael. So the only one that is explicit in the pasuk is that of lev Yisrael, which is nemar, biganev of shalom et lev anshei Yisrael, which is where he plays on the hearts of Bnei Israel when they come up to the king. Avshalom over there waits for them, and he greets them. And when they bow down to him, he pulls them up and says, don't bow down to me, let me kiss you, I'm here for you. What's your issues? I know that the king doesn't have time for you, he's not going to deal with you. He basically plays on the heartstrings of Klal Yisrael. Both from his beauty and from his sweet talking, he convinces them that he should be the leader. As far as Lev David, it could be a reference to one of 2 cases. It could be the reference to when Avshalom asks him to allow him to go to Hebron, and his intent when he goes to Hebron is to crown himself and lead the rebellion, and he convinces David to send the people there and send him there, even though his real intent is to lead the rebellion. Or it could be the story of Amnon and Tamar, where Avshalom convinces David to send Amnon and all the Bnei HaMelech, the princes with him, to go to this feast for the cutting of his hair, and then he ends up killing Amnon over there. Again, there he tricked David into sending Amnon with him and convincing David. So there he stole the heart of David. Now, Lev Beit Din is based on the Midrash. He asked David for permission to have some two people from the Sanhedrin come with him down to Hebron. So David writes him a petek that says, whoever this is shown to, I, David HaMelech, say that you two should go with Absalom. So Absalom goes around and shows it to multiple parties. It doesn't just show it to one group, but it keeps showing it to different parties until what the Navi describes as 200 men join him coming out of Yerushalayim. Those 200 men are from the Sanhedrin Agdolah based on this petek that David had given them. And so they were not intent on joining the rebellion of Absalom, but their presence at the coronation of Absalom gives credence to his coronation, even though they were not a party to it. So there he stole the hearts of Beit Din. That's what it's referencing. L'fikach nitku bo gimel shvatim. And therefore, Yoav plunges three spears or lances into him. Shneamar v'yikach Yoav shlosha shvatim bikapo in his hand v'yitkeim b'lev Avshalom, and he plunges them into the heart of Avshalom. V'chein le'inyan atova. This truth, or this concept of midah k'neged midah, is not only true by the negative and punishment, but it's also true in the times of good or reward. Miriam imtina l'Moshe sha'achat. Miriam waited around to see what would happen with Moshe Rabbeinu after his parents put him into the Yaor in the basket. She waited a short time. She stood from a distance to see Ma'ikre lo. L'fikach nit'akvu la'Yisrael zayin yamin b'midbar. She was rewarded with the fact that all of Bnei Yisrael have to wait for 7 days in the Midbar. That's at the end of Parshat Balotcha when she gets Sarat for speaking about Moshe Rabbeinu. There it says that Bnei Yisrael waited until she completed her 7 days, Michutz l'Machaneh, before they traveled onward. Shenemar, v'amlonasa ad ha'asef Miriam. That the nation did not continue to travel until Miriam rejoined the nation. Yosef zachalik borat aviv. Yosef merited to bury his father, Ben Be'echav Gadol Imenu, and there was no greater of the brothers. He was the king. Yet, it says, Shneamar v'ya Yosef l'gbor et aviv, v'yalu imo gam rechev gam prashim, mi lano gadol mi Yosef, who is greater than Yosef? Shelo nitasek bo ela Moshe Rabbeinu. So in the end, Yosef, who, despite being the king and the greatest of the brothers, personally carries his father's mitah, or accompanies his father's mitah, to be buried in Eretz Canaan. His reward is, who's greater than Moshe Rabbeinu? And who took out the Atzmot Yosef min Mitzrayim is Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe zacha b'Atzmot Yosef, ve'ein b'Yisrael gadol mimenu. Moshe was the one who took out the Metapol and the Atzmot Yosef, and there's no one greater than Moshe. Well, that means leave nobody. Who's going to take care of Moshe? The only one left is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in the end, is the one who takes care of Moshe Rabbeinu. Shneamar. Vaykach Moshe et atzmot Yosef imo, mi gadol mi Moshe shelo nitasek bo ala makom. The only one greater than Moshe is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and he took care of Moshe, shenemar, vaykbor oto bagoy, lo al Moshe bovar amro, elo al kol tzadikim. It's not only true about Moshe Rabbeinu, but this is true of all tzadikim, shenemar, valeich lefanecha tzidkecha, kvod Hashem yasvecha. So we already quoted this pasuk earlier, which is valeich lefanecha tzidkecha, which is that when you come up to Shemayim, your righteous deeds are called out before you, or spoken before you. So now the Gemara says that this pasuk is referencing the time of death, where the righteousness or the merits of the individual are come out or announced before him. And the end of the pasuk is called Hashem Yasvecha, that the honor of God, the glory of God, will gather you in. And the word Yasef is used by Yasef Elamav, is used for a person who passed away or is being buried or died. And it says here, Kvod Hashem, that the honor of Hashem himself will do it. So not only is Moshe Rabbeinu taken care of by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but all the tzaddikim also, Hashem takes care of them, or in his if, buries them. So here we see examples of where there's a midah k'neged midah on the positive side. Now the Gemara is going to deal with the story of Shimshon. Tanu Rabbanan, Shimshon be'inav marad. Shimshon rebelled with his eyes. Shneamar, v'yomer Shimshon el aviv, ota kachli, his first wife that he took from the Plishtim, he says, I want that woman. Ki hi shara be'inai. She is good in my eyes. Lefikach nikru plishtim et einav. Therefore, the plishtim popped out his eyes, poked out his eyes. Shinemar v'yachzu plishtim v'inakru et einav. The Gemara says, "Ini, is that really true? That it was his desire going after his eye that caused him to want to marry this woman from the plishtim. V'ini v'aktiv, the pasuk says explicitly why he wants to marry this plishti woman. And that is, v'aviv imo lo yadu ki mi Hashem hu. His parents didn't understand, but it was coming from Hashem. Hashem, there the Gemara says, he wanted it to ona. He wanted an excuse to start out with the plishtim. So he used Shimshon as that vehicle. So he has Shimshon fall in love with the plishti woman in order to instigate the friction between Shimshon and the plishtim and have Shimshon deal with the plishtim. But that means that it was Hashem driving it, not Shimshon. Gemara says, ki azal mia batar yashrute azal. But in the end, when he went after his eyes. Torah warns, is don't let your eyes be the vehicle to search out the sin that you want. But here you can answer in one of two ways. Either that Shimshon is not aware of the fact that Hashem wants him to marry the plishti, and therefore the reason that he's going to the plishti is because he desires it, not because Hashem wants him to marry this plishti woman. Or, on the other hand, Hashem just wants to create friction between Shimshon and the plishtim. How that happens is going to be up to Shimshon. And Shimshon, who falls in love with this plishti woman, that becomes the point of conflict or friction that is created. But that Shimshon himself led, similar to what the Rambam says by Mitzrayim, that even though Bnei Yisrael were predicted through Brit Ben Abtarim to end up subjugated to a nation, who says, number one, it has to be that nation, Mitzrayim, and even if it is that nation, who says that they had to treat them so poorly or they had to be give them avodat parech? Same thing over here. Even though the main issue or the problem for Shimshon is the fact that he's consorting with these plishti women, nevertheless, that was already ordained from God. The fact that she found favor in his eyes and he had desires for this woman, that's where the shortcoming of Shimshon was, because he got himself involved in this manner, in this way. Or you have the principle that Chazal bring down in Midrash many times. The path that a person wants to take, you take him down that way. So this is the way that Shimshon wanted to go. So Hashem continues down that path in order to get the results that he wants, which is that he wants the plishtim to be subdued, and that's going to come through Shimshon. But Shimshon precipitated it, and that it'll happen in this manner because he fell in love with this plishti woman. Gemara says, Tchilat kiukolo ba'azah, that Shimshon's beginning of his sin was an azah, dichtiv, v'yelech Shimshon azata, v'yar sham isha zona, that he went to azah, and there he saw this prostitute, and then he wants to take her, be together with her, v'ikach laka ba'azah. Therefore, his punishment is an azah, dichtiv, v'yudu oto azata, that they take him down to azah. After they capture him, and they poke out his eyes, they bring him to work on the mill in Azah. So that's when they take him down to Azah. So there, his actions, where he was doing wrong at the beginning of his bad actions, are in Azah. Therefore, the beginning of his down or his downfall happens in Azah as well. Now here it's a little difficult because Vaktiv, Vayered Shimshon Timnota. The Gemara says that he went down, and that's what's described in the Psukim, that the first woman that he falls into love with the plishti woman, was from Timnata. That's his first wife. Whereas the story in Azah is with the Isha Zonah, and then afterwards with Delilah. So, Tchilat Kukulo Miyal Ba'azahaya. The beginning of his downfall was in Azah. That's where it was bad behavior. The question is, what's the difference between what happened in Azah versus what happened in Timnata? So, the Mefarshim have different approaches to that. Rashi says over here, that which he did in Timnata wasn't such a bad thing, because he married her. And over here, in the case of Azah, when he goes down and he sleeps with the prostitute and with Delilah, he does not marry those women. So in the case of Timnata, where he fell in love with the plishti woman, which wasn't good, but at least he married her. He took her as a wife. But over here, in the case of Azah, not taking these women as wife, he's just consorting with these women, and therefore that's considered to be tchilat kilkulo. The truth is, the problem with that is that it might even be worse to marry a non-Jewish woman than to just consort with a non-Jewish woman, because you have an Isur of lo titachatein bam. So what you have to say is that when he married Timnota, he converted her. And that's actually what the Rambam says in Hilchot Isurei Bia, in describing these issues of all these people who seem to marry foreign women, including Shimshon, Shlomo Melech, and many others that are described in the Chumash as marrying foreign women. Rambam over there says that he married them begeyutan, that he married them after they converted, which, again, is not written in the Psukim. It's very difficult, but the Rambam says that in order to explain how all of these individuals were marrying foreign women or non-Jewish women, he explains that they all converted. So maybe that's the answer. By Timnota, he converted the woman, and that's why it wasn't problematic. Whereas here by Aza, obviously he didn't convert the women because he didn't marry them either. And so that's why it's considered to be Tchilat Kikulo. The Tosfot Shanz, on the other hand, says that in the case of Timnota, it was done privately, and that it was quiet, and that's why it's not considered to be Tichlat Kilkulo, versus that which he did in Aza, which was much, whether it was more public or more well-known, because the kings come to Delilah to try to have her find out what the strength of Shimshon is, so it wasn't something that was quiet, it was something that was much more well-known. Still others suggest that by the case of Timnota, there it says, Ki to'anam et Hashem. That over there, Hashem precipitated that behavior. So even though before we blame Shimshon for it, but still Hashem was involved there because he wanted an excuse to engage with the Plishtim. That is not said in the case where he goes down to Aza, and that might be the difference between the case of Timnota and Aza, which is that by Timnota, Hashem precipitated the problem. In Aza, it's done by the initiative of Shimshon, and that's why he's held accountable for it. Some here invoke the Gemara at the end of Yoma that says that the first two times a person sins, that Hashem forgives them or considers that to be a mistake, but then the third time already it's considered to be a violation or a serious issue, and therefore only once he had the third violation, and that was when the time that he went down to Aza and he found Delilah, then when it's Hashem punished him, and that's why Aza is Tchilat Kilkulo. And now the Gemara continues and says, Vayachrei Kain, Vayev Isha Benachal Sorek. So after he consorts with the Zonah, then he falls in love with a woman from Nachal Sorek, Ushma Delila. And her name is Delila. Tanya Rabbi Omer, Ilmale Nikra Shema Delila, Rueta Shitikra Delila. Even if her name wasn't really Delila, we should have called her Delila, because Dildala et Kocho, she drained his strength. Dildala et Libo, she drained his heart. Dildala et Masav, and she drained his actions. Dildala et kocho, she drained him of his strength, tichtiv, v'yasar kocho me'alav, that she basically gets out of him or squeezes out of him of that his hair is his power. She has his hair shaved off, and then when he gets up, v'yasar kocho me'alav, he lost his power. So she was the one who caused him to lose his power. Dildala et libo, she played on his heartstrings by tichtiv, v'tere dilila ki gidla et kol libo. That Lila sees now that he finally told her the truth, which is that she keeps asking him for the reason for his strength and keeps telling her things, and she tests it and it doesn't work, and she says, you're lying to me, and she keeps plying him, trying to get the information out of him. Until she finally gets the information, she knows that she's told her the truth. Dildalet Masav, Distalek Shechina Mine. She ruined his actions because Hashem left Shimshon after his hair was cut. Dichtiv, Velo Yadak Yashem Sami Alav. He didn't know that Hashem had left him. It says there that Delilah realized this time that he had told the truth. How did she know that he told her the truth? Every other time she tried it, it was a lie. So why does she think this time she has the truth and she calls in to sign a plishtim to come in and bring her the money that they owed her for doing this? Basically, she comes to cash in because she knows she's got the answer. So Amar Rav Chanin, Amar Rabbi Nikarin Divrei Emet. Truth is known. When people speak the truth, you know they're speaking the truth. Truth doesn't need any reinforcement. Truth stands on its own, and it's obvious when somebody's speaking the truth. She knew that this tzaddik would not say the Shem Hashem in vain. Therefore, when he describes to her what his power is, he says, Nazir Elukim ani. When she says that I am a Nazir Elukim, and he uses the Shem Hashem, Amra, hashta vaydai kushtuk hamar. Then he's definitely telling me the truth now, because he used the Shem Hashem. Vaya ki hitzika lo bidvareha, kol yamim v'tal tsehu. it says over here that she basically tortures him to the point where she can extract from him the information. So my vital sehu, what is this that she does to him, tal sehu, that she tortures him and tries to extract the information? So she is annoying him with her continuous requests and torturing him until he gives up the information. So Mara goes, what was this torture that she did to him? At the time it came to the end, the climax of their cohabitation, she used to pull away. Or basically, she used biyah as a means to torture him and to extract the information from him. She used that as the tool to get the information out. Vata hishamrina v'al tishti yayin v'shechar v'al tochli kol tamei. This is an instruction given by the Malach to the Eshet Manoach as to how she has to conduct herself now that she's going to have this child, Shimshon. It says, be careful, don't drink wine, old and new wine, and don't eat anything that is Tamei. My kol Tamei. What does it mean that you may not eat anything that is Tamei? Betu, adash dvarim tameim ka'achla, meaning or implying that until now she was eating non-kosher items. What makes the difference that she's having Shimshon, that she has to change her behavior? Means that when it says, don't eat anything that's Tamei, it's a reinforcement of what was said in the previous part of the Pasuk, which is, don't drink wine and all of those products of the grape. Don't put anything into yourself that is Tamei. What is Tamei? Those things that you are restricted in or that the Nazir is restricted in. So Hashem opens up the jaw that is there, and through that, the salvation comes to Shimshon. Shimshon had used the lechi of the chamor as a weapon to kill the plushtim. Afterwards, he is left very thirsty on the precipice of death because of the fact that he is so thirsty. And he calls out to Hashem, and Hashem has water come out of this jaw of the chamor. So Amar Yitzchak, the Beit Rabbi Yami, who iva the davar tamei, he desired something tamei, meaning the plishti women. In the end, they gave him his life. Hashem saved his life through something tamei. And that the water came out of the mouth or the jaw of the chamor to show him, midah keneged midah. You wanted to be with these tamei women. I'm only going to save you through this tamei vehicle. Vatechel ruach Hashem. So here it's talking about the beginning of Shimshon's life. That the spirit of Hashem started to the famo, to beat inside of the machane dan. The nevuah of Yaakov Avinu, Birkat Yaakov, started to come true. The snake of Dan will protect the ways. Or basically, there will be a savior and salvation will come from Shevet Dan. And that references to Shimshon. And so that's what it means here, that the Ruach Hashem starts to bubble up inside of Machane Dan, because Shimshon is about to now become the salvation that was promised or was predicted by Yaakov from the Shevet of Dan. Then it says, Lifa'amo, Machane Dan, that it's beating, the Ruach Hashem is beating within the Machane Dan. The Shekhinah used to ring like a bell in front of him. So they're playing on the word pa'amo, like the word pa'mon. And that means a bell, so that there were indications, or it was clear that the Ruach Hashem was on Shimshon, it was like announcing before him. It says, Pamon v'rimon. And the Pamon v'rimon that's on the me'il of the Kohen Gadol, they are there to make noise, b'vo'a la'kodesh. That he goes into the Kodesh, both because of the etiquette, that you don't enter into the king's palace without announcing yourself, so you have that noise before he goes into the Kodesh, Kodesh Kodeshim, to let Hashem know that he's coming, and also to indicate to others that they should remove themselves from that location when the Kohen Gadol is going in. So, but there, the Pamon, or the purpose of the Pamon is to indicate to others, or make noise for others. So to over here, the Pamon is to make noise for Shimshon, or to announce that the Shekhinah is coming with Shimshon. Ben Sora or Ben Eshto'o. So here's a local Gemara. It says there that Machane Dan was Ben Sora Leshto'o, which are the names of the Yishuvim that are around Beit Shemesh, because we are at the border between Yehuda and Dan. We are at the foothills of the Hare Yehuda, And here was the border between Dan that lived there, or supposed to live in the Shpela, and Yehuda that lived up in the mountains. And so here, Ben Sarav, Ben Eshtol, is in this area, exactly where we are here. Arabasi, Sarav, Eshtol, Shnei Harim, Gidolim Ayu. There were two great mountains, Bakran Shimshon, Vitakanan Zebezeh. Shimshon was so strong that he uprooted these two mountains, and then crushed them together, milled them together, until he pulverized the mountains into a powdered sumption. Vahu Yachel Loshiat Israel. He began to bring salvation to Bnei Israel. Am Rabbi Chama, Rabbi Chanina, Huchal Shvuato Shel Avimelech. That caused the Shvu of Avimelech to be profane. Dichti, because the promise, the brit that we saw in last week's parsha between Abraham and Avimelech is Im Tishaker Li Ulinini Ulinechdi. If you are not honest, or you're going up to hold your pledge with me, ulinini ulnechti, to my offspring and to my grandchildren. So it's three generations of shvua before it expires. As Rashi says over here, betela lashon lo yachel devaro lefi shehem avru al shvua tchila. Rashi says that it was their fault. They abrogated the brit, the shvua, because they were lording, subjugating Bnei Yisrael. And so therefore, Shimshon rightfully then abrogated it from our side in order to protect Bnei Yisrael. Tosfot Shantz over here brings the Midrash about David's reluctance or inability to conquer Yerushalayim or the Yevusi there because of the Brit or the Shvua between Avram and Abimelech, which is at a much later time. If Shimshon already deemed it to be abrogated and he attacked the Plishtim, why is David HaMelech still worried about it many generations later, when he's trying to conquer the Ir Yebusi, Yerushalayim? So the Tosfot Shantz suggests either that we don't hold like that opinion, that this argues on that opinion. That opinion says that it was still intact until the time of the battle with David with Yerushalayim, the Ir Yebusi, versus our Gemara, which says that it was already abrogated at the time of Shimshon. Or he says, Hashem afu pishu chlakvar bimei Shimshon, afu became lo ba'u alehem ad bimei David. So even though it was profaned or deemed null and void at the time of Shimshon, they did not attack them or they did not carry out the violation of that brit. Well, it wasn't a violation anymore, but they didn't then take advantage of that until the time of David. Okay, we're going to stop here on the second line on the top of Yud Amud Aleph.